Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be with you today, to have you here, to gather for corporate worship and to offer the Lord a pleasing sacrifice. This has been an interesting week. I had the privilege over and over again this past week to see the church in action. And I'm grateful to you, Bethany Community Fellowship, for your love for the Lord, for your love for one another, for your service to the saints. And I just want you to know it blessed my heart greatly to see all of that working throughout this week. I am the most privileged human being on the planet because I get to be your pastor. And I thank you for that privilege, and I thank you for the privilege of preaching the word and the Lord calling us here to shepherd this group of saints. There is nothing quite like the privilege of providing spiritual care and oversight, studying the word, and feeding people who are committed to the truths of God's word. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the word, and then we'll open the word, shall we? Father, thank you so much for all that you've given to us. Thank you, first of all, for our salvation. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not seeking you, and you sought us as the hound of heaven, and you sought us out, and you drew us to yourself in love, and you gave to each of us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, drawing us to yourself and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, you created new life in us, and you drew us together as a group of saints to worship you and to offer you the gift of praise. Lord, as we gather, we pray that you would be pleased with our sacrifice, that as we sing, as we read the word, as we pray, and as we open the word to learn, that you would give grace and strength. Lord, we are dependent upon you, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that you would open our spiritual eyes, and that you would speak to us through your holy word. Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would be pleased to do that, because our greatest desire is to be more like you, Lord, and that is a result of what you have done in our hearts, giving us those eyes to see and those ears to hear. You've put within our hearts a desire to be conformed to the image of our Savior, and we pray that you would use this hour to that end. Lord, keep us free from distraction. Help us to hear from your Holy Spirit and to be faithful to apply what it is you show to us. We commit this time to you in your holy and precious name. Amen. In 1996, pastor and author Chuck Swindoll wrote a book entitled Hope Again. In that book, he writes this: "We could just be whisked off to glory, saved, sanctified, galvanized, glorified. Trouble is, I have a sneaking suspicion that many, if not most, would wait until 15 minutes before takeoff time to give their lives to Christ and then catch the jet for glory. Since that's not an option, and since it's clearly God's preference that we prove ourselves blameless and innocent and above reproach, we obviously have to come up with an alternative route. Some have suggested sanctification by isolation, believing the only way to keep evil and corruption from rubbing off on you is to withdraw from the world. After all, he says, how can you walk through a coal mine without getting dirty? The logic seems irrefutable. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has deliberately left us on this earth. He has sovereignly chosen to give us many more years in Christ than out of Christ, many more years to live for him in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." That's Philippians 2:15, to which I'd like to add verse 16. "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Swindoll continues, as one of my mentors, the late Ray Steadman, so succinctly put it, "Crooked and perverse simply means that we are left in a world of crooks and perverts. That's the kind of world God left us in on purpose. In a world where the majority is going the wrong way, we are left as lights, stoplights, directional lights, illuminating lights, as living examples, as strong testimonies of the right way. We are spiritual salmon swimming upstream." I like Chuck Swindoll's way with words. I want to underscore his point that God has, in his infinite wisdom, left us here in this world for a very important purpose. Jesus stated that clearly in John 17:15, as he prayed to his Father, saying, "I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." So you are to be, as the saying goes, in the world, but not of the world. In Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus gave some additional information about what he prayed in John 17. Let me read Matthew 5:13-16 to you. Jesus describes your relationship as a believer to the lost and dying world. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste or become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bed, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So here the Lord warns us as his people to avoid two opposite extremes with respect to the unbelieving world around us. He says, first of all, that you as a believer in this world are the salt of the earth. With respect to the earth, you function as salt. The world is undergoing a natural process of continuous decay. And you, as the salt of the earth, tend to retard that decay. You slow that process down. But in order to function in the role that God has made you as the salt of the earth, you need to avoid being so much like the world that you lose your saltiness, that you lose your distinctiveness. The other extreme Jesus addresses here in the words, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Jesus says here that not only does the fallen world tend to moral decay, the fallen world is also a spiritually dark place, which has chosen to hide from the truth of the light of God's word. Jesus says that you as a believer function as light in the world, and in order for light to be useful, it must be seen. So these are the two extremes that you must avoid as you live in the world. You must not become so much like the world that you lose your saltiness, that you lose your distinctiveness. You need to avoid the opposite extreme, and that is withdrawing from the world, and you need to be seen, and your impact needs to be felt by unbelievers to be useful. This is not unlike what Paul tells the believers in Rome in our text this morning, Romans 16:17-20. What we have here is Paul's closing admonition to this beloved church. Remember, Paul has not yet visited Rome. He has tried repeatedly to get to Rome, and when he couldn't get to Rome, we have the book of Romans, because he sat down and he wrote a very lengthy letter explaining doctrinal truth to these saints whom he loved. And in God's sovereignty, we have that as part of inspired scripture, because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 15 chapters of systematic theology. We have worked our way verse by verse through this whole book, and we come now to chapter 16, where Paul is in the process of closing this letter. And as he does, he gives us a closing admonition. Please follow as I read Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. The text says this: "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. For by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in good, in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What we'll see here in this text is three points. We'll see, first of all, an urgent appeal in verses 17 and 18. We'll see an unmistakable reality in verse 19. And we'll see an unstoppable victory in verse 20. This admonition follows directly on the heels of the strong statement within the fellowship of Rome, he says, you are unified. In verse 16a, the first part of verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That holy kiss was a symbol of closeness, was a symbol of unity. He wrote that to them because they were unified. In the second part of verse 16, he says, not only is there unity within your fellowship, there is unity between you and all of the churches. The second part of verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. As Paul focuses on the unity of the faith, his thoughts naturally turn to possible threats to that unity. As 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 reminds us, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. A mature, godly love guards those it loves against any threats of harm or danger. And that's exactly what Paul does here as he issues an urgent appeal in verses 17 to 18. Look at verse 17, if you would. The first three words, he says, I urge you. Paul doesn't give the believers in Rome a command. This is not a command. Rather, it's an appeal for these believers that Paul loves to follow his admonition. He is coming alongside them and appealing to them earnestly, requesting that they respond to his admonition. Paul's love and care for these believers is obvious. It's been obvious throughout this book. He doesn't write with heavy-handed authority as an apostle, although he could do that. He loves these believers, and he emphasizes that throughout this book. Paul's love and care for the brethren, for the believers in Rome, can be seen in that he uses the word brethren. He comes alongside them as an equal, and he says, every time he says brethren, what he's saying is, I love you. I'm concerned for your spiritual welfare. 13 times in this book, Paul uses this word brothers to refer to the believers in Rome. He addresses them by that term over and over and over again. And again, each time he does, he's saying, I love you. I am concerned for you. That's why I am taking the time and effort to write in detail all of this theological truth, because I want to give you solid spiritual nourishment. They are equal recipients of the Lord's grace and salvation. Paul knew that. He was coming alongside them, as I said, as an equal, because they were all recipients of the Lord's grace and favor. By grace through faith, they had all been given the gift of faith and the gift of repentance and were drawn to the Lord and given new spiritual life. Paul is very aware of that. That puts everybody at the same place, everybody on the same footing, if you will. But there's also a sense of urgency here, because the potential danger posed by those who would cause division in the fellowship is very real. We see something of that urgency in the next word that Paul uses when he says, look at verse 17 again, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. He says, keep an eye on them. This verb to keep an eye on is a very strong verb. Literally, he's saying, watch out for or be on your guard. This is a present tense. This is something they are to do continuously because the threat is very real. The idea here is pay very close attention and to be very particular about something, to search out carefully and thoughtfully. This is your responsibility as those who live in a fallen world, as those who love the Lord, who love the truth of God. Everyone who falls into that category has this responsibility of being very diligent to watch out for those who would cause trouble. Paul uses the same verb in a more positive sense in Philippians 3:17. Let me read that verse to you. Philippians 3:17, Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, and he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those, that's our word, observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Paul writes to the Philippian believers, he says, I by my example have given you the pattern to follow. I have shown you what it's like to live for Christ and to live out those truths in a fallen world. And he says, you need to observe carefully those who follow that pattern. He says here, join in following my example, because he's not giving a hypothetical warning against some potential danger that may or may not exist. We know that the spiritual danger was real, because when he speaks about dissensions and hindrances in verse 17, there's an article that precedes both of those. the dissensions and the hindrances. The implication is the Roman believers were aware of these dissensions and hindrances, and he guards them. He says, be very careful to avoid those who are peddling these things. Believers in Rome were spiritually mature. There's no indication in 15 chapters that there were problems in the church. They were mature believers. And if you go back to when I introduced this book to you, I said that I went to the book of Acts chapter 2, and it details there were people from Rome and Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost when the church was born. Some of those people went back to Rome and planted a church. This was years later. The apostle hadn't gotten there, but he knew that these believers were mature. He says, you need to be constantly on your guard against destructive influences. Anything that would tend to damage the unity that exists in the fellowship, anything that would tend to separate, like personal agendas or unconfessed sin in the fellowship, causes disunity. Paul speaks here about the dissensions and the hindrances. Dissensions is a word that means a standing apart from the rest. It means somebody who comes in and they're over here and everybody else is over here. It's a separating oneself from the rest, like Proverbs 18, verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desires. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. The apostle warns the believers in Rome about people like that who come in with an agenda, and they have a personal agenda that they're carrying out, and as a result, they separate themselves from the fellowship. That's the idea of dissensions. In Galatians 5, verse 20, we have that lengthy and detailed description of the works of the flesh. In verse 20, it kind of comes in the middle of that, and it says we are to guard against things like idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, there's our word, and factions. All of those things are the works of the flesh. They're the works of a fallen nature. So here in Galatians 5:20 and also in Romans 16, verse 17, that's the only two places where this word dissensions is used in the whole New Testament. But the concept of dissensions and what it causes is very clear in other passages, such as Paul's warning to the elders in the church at Ephesus. He was in Miletus. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Let me read you Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He gathers the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to them. And he says in verses 29 and 30 of Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things with, what's the agenda? To draw away the disciples after them. So the unity of the faith is of vital importance, and being on guard is everyone's responsibility. The damage to the unity of the fellowship caused by dissensions is obvious. If you have someone who has a personal agenda and they're drawing people away, that is obvious that that hinders unity and hinders love. The other thing Paul speaks about here is the hindrances. Hindrances is a word from which we get our word to a scandal or to scandalize, meaning an offense to what is morally proper. When you're scandalized, you are offended by moral inappropriateness. The word is, it's interesting, it's an interesting word. It's used for a baited trap. It's used, you know, you see this trap where there's a box and there's a stick that's holding the box up and there's food attached to that. That, the word for stick is the word scandal, because it is a baited trap used to catch birds or small animals. The point is this, it's a deliberate effort to prevent holiness and righteousness among the fellowship of the saints. That's what a hindrance is. This word is most often translated as stumbling block in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus said this, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. You are to expect hindrances to your holiness in the world. You live in the world. The world is fallen. The world doesn't want holiness. So you should expect hindrances, this kind of thing, in the world. But you should not expect this kind of hindrance among the fellowship of the saints. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling. That's that word hindrances, scandal. There's no cause of stumbling in him. In the church, we should not expect a hindrance to holiness. That's one of the reasons why we have a fellowship. It encourages us in our daily walk, in our desire to walk in holiness and to please the Lord. If there's a hindrance in the fellowship, you see how damaging that is. The apostle speaks of these dissensions and hindrances. Look at verse 17 again. Being contrary to the teaching which you have learned. He speaks of sound doctrine. He had taught them sound doctrine. He knew the church by reputation. It was a mature church. They had been the subject of mature teaching. And he says that those who sow dissensions and hindrances are those who are contrary to the teaching that they had learned. There's a particular emphasis here on the word you, which you yourselves have learned. He says, I know you, you are mature, you have received good teaching, you've embraced it, and you're living by that. But there are two points of application here, and I want to take a moment and develop them. For you as the people of God, you need to insist on accurate Bible teaching. And you do that well. You know Acts 17:11. Now these, and that's a reference to those in the synagogue in Berea, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So what made them noble-minded? They were zealously desiring to sit under the teaching of the word. That's not what made them noble-minded. What made them more noble than the ones in the synagogue in Thessalonica was that they had their Bibles open. They came ready. They came ready to hear the truth of God's word. They had their Bibles open. They were comparing what they were hearing with what the word says. And that's what makes you noble-minded. They were intensely interested in what God had revealed. They weren't going to take the speaker's word for it. And I've told you before, if somebody preaches and they say, well, just take my word for it, run. Because that's dangerous. That's why I preach the way I do. I direct you to the word and I say, look at this, observe this, understand this connection. Because I want you to see that what I'm teaching comes directly from the word. And I want you, more importantly, to see that God's word says what I'm saying and it says. That's integrity. There's a second application here, and that is to the preacher, for the one who teaches the word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 is something that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring the churches in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. I want to take a minute and develop some pieces of this verse. Be diligent speaks of zeal. It's a word to the preacher to be zealous, to be greatly eager to do something. To do what? To present yourself approved to God. There's an eternal accountability here. And he says to the preacher, the one who stands up before God's people and opens the word, he says, you need to be zealous, you need to be diligent to show yourself approved. You remember this word. We looked at it last week, as a matter of fact. Remember Romans 10:16? We looked at apelles, the approved in Christ. It's the very same word. That word speaks of a process of refining precious metal. A silversmith or a goldsmith sitting and refining that precious metal. Applying heat with the precious metal over the fire and scraping off the impurities. And every time he does, that precious metal becomes more and more and more pure. That's the word here. And it means, approved means tested and found to have passed the test. In other words, tested and found that the metal is genuine, the value is great, and that is what Approved means I am to be diligent to present myself approved to God. And that is an eternal accountability. What is the way that the verse says I'm going to do that? By rightly handling the word of truth. This is the word of truth. This is the only truth there is. This is all the truth you need. It is the truth that God has revealed. You know, this book is really not very big. This is the sum total of what God has given us, what he has revealed to us to understand and to do and to keep. This is everything that we need. So this speaks of an eternal accountability. 1 Timothy 4:16 tells the pastor this. It's very important. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. So what this tells us is the pastor's responsibility is great. The pastor's doctrine must be sound. It must be biblically accurate. And his life must be in line with that doctrine. The life and the ministry are one and the same. We've all heard stories of a pastor who preaches one thing and then unsays with his life what he says in the pulpit. That is not the way a pastor is supposed to function. There needs to be agreement between his doctrine and his life. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, turn away from them. In other words, stay away from false teachers. Avoid them. Don't listen to them. They were to reject the false teaching and protect those in the faith, in the fellowship, who were younger in the faith, who might have been possibly at greater risk of falling into error. So those of you who are mature, you have a dual responsibility to guard the faith, to listen to proper teaching wherever you're listening to teaching. This is a day when there's lots and lots of teaching available. I hope when you listen to teaching that is not coming from this pulpit, that you're diligent and you're careful in that you're listening to good teaching, because there's a lot of teaching out there that's not good. The verse says, be diligent to show yourself approved, accurately handling the truth of God's word. Let me go back to 2 Timothy 2:15 for a minute. How am I to handle the word? There are lots of ways to handle this word that are inaccurate, that are not accurate in terms of what God's word says and what he intends the word to be taught. And doing that is hard work. It takes a lot of time. And you give me that time, and I am grateful for you for giving me that time, because you want good preaching. And I just want to say this. If people in churches today would demand good, accurate preaching, the church would be a lot healthier. There are too many people who just want to have their ears tickled. And they'll take whatever, and they just assume that what they're hearing is right. They need to be like Bereans who compare the word with what they're hearing. If they did that, the pulpits would be revitalized, and the churches would be strengthened, and the church of the Lord would be a lot stronger in the United States of America. But look at verse 18. Verse 18 says four, and that gives the reason for what Paul has just said in verse 17. He says, I'm going to give you a reason for telling you to watch out for those who create dissensions and hindrances. He says, for such men, those who depart from sound teaching, those who hinder the unity of the faith and promote ungodly behavior. He says, such men, look at the text, are slaves. Such men are slaves. Now, Paul said he himself was a slave. In fact, in Romans 1, the very first verse, he talks about his being a bondslave of Christ. That's the same word. But he says about these men, while he is a bondslave of Christ, he is about doing the ministry of that Christ has given him to do as the apostle of the Gentiles. He says, I am a bondslave of Christ. My life does not belong to me. It belongs to him. I go where he tells me to. I go when he tells me to, and I do what he tells me to. That's a bondslave. He says, these men are slaves, but look at the text. They're not slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next word here, but, is emphatic. There's a definite difference and a marked contrast between Paul and those who are slaves of Christ, those who belong to Christ, and these men. They are slaves, but look at verse 18. They're slaves of their own appetites. They're slaves of their own appetites, not the Lord. Appetites is the word for stomach or belly. Philippians 3:19 says this along the similar line, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's what these men do. That's what these teachers of false doctrine do. This is what Paul is warning the believers in Rome to avoid, to turn away from, to not listen to. It's a general preoccupation with an indiscriminate self-indulgence that arises out of general egotism. A false teacher is not one who walks in humility. A false teacher generally has a big ego. That's one way you can tell a false teacher. It draws attention to himself, and people follow him on the force of his personality. It doesn't, whatever it is, but there's an ego behind all of that. One of the clearest indications of a false teacher is a lack of humility. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's one of my favorite verses. You would do well to memorize that. Commit Micah 6:8 to memory and let it just roll around in your heart and your mind as you walk with the Lord. Very important. That's how the Lord boils it down, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. That's what the Lord asks. That's devotion. So that humility is characteristically absent from those who are false teachers. Look at verse 18. It says, by their smooth and flattering speech. Smooth is literally smooth speech. It's a word that's used only once in the New Testament here, and it means to flatter. It means to use speech that is fair and plausible, that attracts people. Flattering speech is literally good words. So what Paul is warning them about is teachers who know how to use words well and who flatter people. How do you flatter people? You flatter people by telling them what they want to hear. A lot of people in pulpits are good students of human nature. They know what it is people want to hear, and that's what they tell them. That is a false teacher. I've told you a long time ago, before we ever started the book of Romans, that one of my commitments is this: I will always tell you the truth. And I trust you have found that to be the case. I have to do that because I'm going to answer to the living God who called me to be your pastor. And I know that you want to know the truth. I have said some hard things to you through the book of Romans. And without fail, somebody has thanked me at the end of the service. And I think that's amazing. I just told you really hard things, and you thank me because you love the word. You want to know the truth. And that is a very important thing. A false teacher doesn't do that. A false teacher uses flattering words to tell you what you want to hear, to make you feel good about yourself. That's what a false teacher does. Look at verse 18. I just want to say, it's a very wicked, unloving thing to tell people what they want to hear. Now, I'm not morbid, I'm not down in the mouth, you know that. I love you, I love the Word, and I want you to understand the Word. That's why I tell you the truth. But look at verse 18. It says, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. To deceive is the idea of being taken in by trickery or deception. Unsuspecting is the idea of being young and inexperienced. Those who are young in the faith don't have a good biblical grid to sort out truth from error. That's the responsibility of older saints, to come alongside those who are younger and to help them develop that biblical grid so that they're not taken in by false teaching. Ephesians 4:14 says this, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. If you don't think this happens, that is one of the ways why that an enemy comes into a fellowship. Why people think, oh, that can't happen to us. That can't be the case with us because we know the truth. And that's why Paul says, don't let your guard down. Be constantly on guard to guard against those who cause dissension and hindrances. So this is Paul's urgent appeal. This brings us to, secondly, an unmistakable reality. Look at verse 19. Paul has just warned the believers in Rome about the dangers of false teachers. But I want to say, there's no indication of what this false teaching was that Paul was thinking of. It might be the danger presented by Judaizers who said, well, being a Christian is fine, but if you really want to be a Christian who pleases God, you have to keep certain provisions of the Mosaic law. That's a Judaizer. And Judaizers followed Paul from place to place to place, sowing their error. He was continually battling with that. It might also have been an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that really flourished in the 4th century, about 300 years after this, but there were earlier versions of it, and that might have been what Paul had in mind. Gnosticism said, well, the Bible is fine, but there's really a secret higher knowledge. If you really want to be close to God and you want to please Him, you need this secret higher knowledge. And it's only for those who have been initiated into our club. That was Gnosticism. Those are some of the heresies that were prevalent in the first century. We don't know that that's what Paul had in mind. It might not have been that well defined. It could have been any teaching that departed from clear biblical revelation. So this unmistakable reality is this. The conversion of the believers in Rome was certain, and Paul was concerned about their witness. It could have been any form of heresy that was prevalent in those days. But Paul says here, look at verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. The report of the obedience was their witness in the world, like we started out talking about. Their witness in the world was unmistakably Christian. Their lives, everything about their lives, proved that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He'd made a very similar statement at the beginning of Romans, in Romans 1, verse 8. It says, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He's writing to the Romans, and he says, I'm thankful to God for you. Why? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says, everything about your life shows that you are a new creature in Christ. And in that day, people worshiped the false gods of Rome. Believers were coming out of that. They were worshiping Jesus Christ. They were worshiping the risen Lord. They were worshiping the one true God who you couldn't see. They were ridiculed for that. What do you mean you can't see your God? We have all these gods. Look at all our idols. They stopped worshiping the idols, and they started worshiping the one true God. And people noticed. They noticed their transformed life. The lifestyle, the values, the priorities of the believers in Rome was so radically different from the unbelievers that everyone recognized that they were followers of Christ. Look at verse 19. It says, therefore, as a direct result of their changed lives and their witness and their faith and hope in Christ, he says, I am rejoicing over you. This was Paul's confidence in the maturity of the believers at Rome. This was his certainty that they were genuine believers. He says, I am rejoicing over you. And there's a particular emphasis on the word you here. He says, you are the source of my joy. This rejoicing is a verb that means to have genuine joy and to be happy. Paul was concerned about the witness of those who professed faith in Christ. Their transformed lives would serve as a powerful witness to the watching world of the power of the risen Savior to break the power of sin and to give hope and joy and peace to those who follow him. The Savior gives victory over sin and its penalty, victory over death. Those who followed Jesus Christ had no fear of death because death was just a translation from this earth to heaven and glory, where they would see the Lord face to face and the sanctification process would be ended and they would appear before him in perfect glory. That was their hope. That is your hope as you walk in this world. So I want to encourage your hearts. As you walk in this world and you see the darkness of the world around you, don't be defeated by that. Don't be discouraged. We'll talk about that in verse 20. But for right now, understand Paul's great concern is that those who profess faith in Christ would demonstrate the reality of that faith to a watching world. They would manifest a supernatural joy. They would manifest a peace, regardless of circumstances, that the world knew nothing about. That those who knew them would say, there's something different about you. You don't get upset about the things that I get upset about. You have peace when there's turmoil all around you. That is what a believer does. They would manifest this supernatural joy and this supernatural peace that the world knows nothing about. Their hope in Christ and the eternal perspective that they have, that the things that are important are not the things of this world. The things that are eternal are things that you can't see, because what is 2 Corinthians, what is seen is temporal, it's temporary. If it's in this world, it's temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal, and that's where we fix our attention. That is where we fix our goal and our affection as believers. That's what Paul is saying here. All of these characteristics should be clearly evident in the lives of those who profess to follow Christ, thus making their new nature an unmistakable reality. You know, we live in a day when there's lots of confusion about what's a believer, what's an unbeliever. That's because there's so many unbelievers who have been welcomed into the fellowship of the church. That's because believers aren't living a life that says, I am a new creature in Christ. Look at my life. Look at my transformed life, and having that witness about them. If they did that, there would be a marked difference between them and unbelievers. But look at verse 19. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good. Wise is practical wisdom. This isn't theoretical and book learning. This is wisdom on how to live in the fallen world for the glory of the Lord. Let me read for you 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Because that tells us how to live, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How do you escape the corruption of the world, by lust, by unlawful desire? This is how you do it. This is how you escape the allurements of the fallen world and live a holy life before all. By growing in your knowledge of him, that's practical sanctification. We talk about that a lot. By growing in your practical knowledge of the truth of God. By studying God's word and believing his promise. And applying what it is the Spirit of God shows you as he continues to sanctify you. As you learn something from the word, you should always be seeking to apply it. James 1:22, which we have on your bulletin, be doers of the word and not hearers only who are self-deceived. We put that on the front of the bulletin, so it's always before your face. It's always a reminder that you are to apply what it is God shows to you. That is you working out your own salvation. That is your responsibility. But Paul says here, I want you to be wise in what is good. You see it there in verse 19. Good here means morally excellent. It's the opposite of those who cause hindrances, those who promote ungodly behavior. The one who is a genuine believer needs to be wise in what is good, what is morally excellent, that which is truly good in the sight of God. This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the very same word. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And if you read the two verses before that, verses 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it talks about salvation. This is a direct result of your salvation in Christ. The fact that you have been made a new creature, God has determined beforehand good works for you to walk in. You should be doing those good works. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. The gift of faith, the gift of repentance are his gift to you to make you a new creature in Christ. As he does that, he has ordained good works for you to walk in. You should look at yourself and say, I am doing those good works. That is the substance of my life. I am doing those works which God has given me to do, and they bring glory and honor to him. Jesus himself did good works. John 10:32, Jesus said to the hostile Jews, this is a hostile conversation. Jesus says, I showed you many good works from the Father. That word good is the very same word in Ephesians 2:10. The good works that God has given you to do. Those are good works from the Father. That's exactly what Jesus did. In 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul writes this. He says, I instruct them to do good. There's our word. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The context there is those who are wealthy in this life. And he says, you are to demonstrate by your good works, be generous and ready to share. Use the wealth that God has given you to do good to other people, to do those good works, that it might be clearly seen that your trust is not in your earthly wealth, but in the spiritual salvation that God has given you as a new creature in Christ. Not only are you to be wise in what is good, look at verse 19 again. He says, you are to be innocent in what is evil. This word innocent is interesting. It comes from a verb meaning to mix, as in diluting wine with water. But there's a little word on the beginning of this verb that means not. So the meaning is literally not mixed, or unadulterated moral goodness that is separated from all evil. Now, you can't get away from the evil that's in the world, but you need to overcome the evil by doing those good works. He says, I want you to be innocent in what is evil. In other words, there's evil in the world. You need to be innocent of that, not a partaker of that evil. You need to be salt and light. You need to be those who are living a righteous, holy life, doing those good works that God has given you to do, so that you counteract that evil. That is the point. This implies, by the way, that there is an absolute standard of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. You live in a culture, and I know you know this, where everything is painted in shades of gray, where nothing is good and nothing is bad. You shouldn't be critical of anything because we want to level everything out morally. But you know, the world doesn't work that way. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, that's obvious. Every field of engineering, every field of science has absolutely inviolable rules. Let me ask you a couple of questions. You don't want to drive on a freeway overpass that's designed by an architect that didn't follow rules, right? That would be impossible. You don't want to fly in an airplane that was designed by somebody who believed, well, I'm just going to do whatever here, and I'm just going to build this according to what I think. There are rules that have to be followed. Why would morality be any different? A person's moral grid is the most important thing in the world, because a person's moral grid determines relationships. Why would there be rules in science and rules in engineering and no rules in morality? Why would the moral realm be any different? The moral grid of a person, as I said, is the most important thing there is. Let me tell you why people want to erase moral distinctions. We learned about it in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This tells you something about people who want to level everything out and paint everything in shades of gray. They're playing a game. They're playing a very dangerous game. You can't suppress what you don't possess. Romans 1:18 tells us that everyone knows the truth. Why? Because every person that walks the face of the earth is made in the image of God. God took his law and he wrote it on the heart of every human being. But people don't want to submit to the authority of the Lord. Therefore, they seek to suppress the truth. You can't suppress what you don't possess. But every once in a while, the hypocrisy of those who want to suppress the truth gets exposed for all to see. Every once in a while that happens. You'll see it if you look carefully. Let me give you one example. We're being told currently that we should vote for a female candidate for president because she's a female. Now, it's interesting to me that the people telling us to do that are the same ones who are telling you, I don't know the difference between a man and a woman. That's hypocrisy. And this is not a political statement. Don't misunderstand me. You know, the pulpit is not for politics. It's for a great, much greater purpose. I'm simply trying to illustrate the hypocrisy that exists is so prevalent in our day. Everyone knows that there are moral absolutes. Why do we put murderers in jail? Why do we put serial rapists in jail? Because there are certain moral principles that if you violate, there are going to be consequences. Everybody knows that. That's why we have police. That's why we have laws. And people are bound and determined to deny that there's a personal morality. Psalm 2 gives us the reason for why people want to throw off all moral absolutes. Psalm 2, I'll read just the first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. Those who are in charge of people take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, here's what they say. Here's what people say to the Lord. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. Fallen people absolutely refuse to submit to the authority of the Lord. Just a note here, read the rest of Psalm 2 after the service because it ends with a gracious offer of forgiveness for those who are willing to repent of their sin and rebellion. Well, we've seen an urgent appeal in verses 17 and 18. We've seen an unmistakable reality in verse 19 that brings us to an unstoppable victory in verse 20. And I mention this because, as I said before, I want you to draw strength and comfort from this reality. There is coming a day when there will be an absolute victory over all evil and all sin. That day is coming. That's what verse 20 tells us, this unstoppable victory. Look at it. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is a promise of absolute victory over Satan and all of his demons, over all evil, and that is coming. What this should tell you is that it's interesting here. There's a contrast. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace is engaged in warfare. And what that tells you is our concept of peace is wrong in our Western culture. We get this from Rome. And our concept of peace is an absence of warfare, but that's not the case. Peace is a result of the triumph of righteousness and goodness. That's peace. Peace is not so much the absence of conflict as it is the triumph of righteousness and goodness over wickedness and evil. God is also referred to as the God of peace in Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In the context that we've been looking at, Romans 16, verses 17 and 19, false teachers are instruments of Satan to stir up conflict and destroy peace. Yet the promise here in verse 20 is one of unstoppable victory. That Satan will be crushed takes us back to Genesis 3:15. You remember what happens in Genesis 3:15? It's right after the fall when God is judging Satan. And he says, he promises Satan that his Messiah would ultimately bruise him on the head, i.e. inflict a mortal wound from which he would not be able to recover. The verb crush here speaks of ultimate defeat, utter and complete domination. It means to smash or to shatter. This defeat is shared by Satan and all of his demons. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is your responsibility. It's to share the good news of the gospel with each and every one that will listen. Because there's coming a day when Satan and all of his demons and all of those who rebel against the Lord's authority will be crushed to pieces. And that's not a pleasant thing. But that is what righteousness, that is how peace is ushered in. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he accomplishes that by defeating Satan. Victory here is conceived of breaking one's opponent in small pieces so that nothing is left. Notice that it will be God who crushes Satan, and God will place him under the feet of those who are his by faith. The word translated soon, when he says Satan, God will soon crush Satan under your feet, is really speedily or quickly. The perspective of the Roman believers in the first century was not that Satan was defeated, was destroyed. He wasn't. Even today, he's not defeated and destroyed. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil, and he was underscoring the sovereignty of God over everything and everyone. And he's exactly right. Satan never does anything except what God allows him to do. But he is not vanquished. He is the God of this world. But there's coming a day when he will be vanquished. He was defeated at the cross of Christ, where the power of sin was broken. His ultimate defeat is recorded in Revelation 20, verse 10. That verse tells us, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Look at verse 20. It ends with, the blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Why? Because those who live for Christ, who have victory over sin, who have the hope of heaven, have the presence of Christ, and this is a benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There's not a single one of us here who knows the Lord who doesn't say, oh, I don't need grace. We need the Lord's grace on a daily basis to be whom God has called us to be. He promises that right here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I'll close this morning with five principles. I'll ask some questions to bring these principles out. First of all, do you properly treasure the unity and love that we have here at Bethany Community Fellowship? This should be evidenced by your being constantly on guard against destructive influences. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. That's what we have. Number two, are you noble-minded as those in Berea? Are you eager to be taught the word? Do you come to the gathering of the saints well-prepared? Are you rested? Are you eager to hear the word? And are you diligently comparing what you hear with the written word of God? Are you diligently seeking to apply what you learn from the Holy Spirit, who illumines your mind and teaches you from the word of God? James 1:22. Again, printed on the front of your bulletin, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Number three, pray for me as your pastor and as your preacher. Pray for Casey and Glenn as we shepherd you, because that's very, very important. As Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That accountability is something that rests heavily on the shoulders of the men who have been called to shepherd you. So pray for us. I know you do, and I just want to exhort you to continue to do that. This week, a number of you have prayed for me, and that's why I have the sermon that I have. And I appreciate the prayers, because I've shared with some of you, you know, I'm far behind, and the Lord has been faithful to give me the message that he has for you. Number four. As you evaluate your walk with the Lord, are you truly living a transformed life? Is it evidenced by victory over temptation and sin, a genuine joy in the Lord, peace with God that passes all understanding, and a hope that rests confidently in the promises of God? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. That verse tells us that not only are you a new creature, but you are part of a whole new created order. If you're a believer, you have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is what 2 Corinthians 17 says. You're part of a whole new created order. Are you living that way? Number five, are you drawing daily encouragement from the reality that Satan and all of his demons will one day be crushed to little pieces and brought to nothingness? Righteousness and holiness will triumph. I can tell you that because that's what God's word says. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, majesty, honor, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is, that it gives us light, it gives us understanding. Thank you that you've made your word understandable to those who have a new nature, that we might understand the riches that are ours. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this final admonition that Paul gives to the Romans and gives to us as those who also love you. Lord, help us to be faithful, to do all these things, to live in your power and give the world an example of what it means to walk with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.